We Christians talk a great deal about the changing of our behavior. We talk a great deal about the changing of our hearts, and we think a lot about our emotions. We often don't think nearly as much about changing the way we think. And that deals both with working in a strongly intellectual sense, but it also, here Paul brings us to what we dwell on. You know, and we live in a time, and this is not just unique to our time. We often are deluged with a lot of stuff, and it doesn't just come through the television. In my day, everything was blamed on the television, but it actually came through the newspaper. It would come through what we hear from friends around us. But we're often overwhelmed with stuff that fills our minds with the wrong thing. And the more we fill our minds with that, it sometimes has a very insidious effect on the way we think. We often find ourselves repeating things that we hear over and over again. One of the great challenges in teaching and pastoring is we get this much time to talk to you every week. And the rest of the week, 6 days, and most of Sunday, we've got a whole vast amount of competition for your ears. And it's not just what comes in on the internet, not just what comes in on the television and the radio, what comes in at all times. It's what tends to fill our minds with. It's what we dwell on. And the more we dwell on things that drive us in the wrong direction, the more we'll go in the wrong direction. As we think, so are we. F.B. Meyer, do you know F.B. Meyer personally? Who said that? Meyer, he was a British preacher. He preached in Liverpool, which is actually where my family came over, the Morrises came over from. Not the Lilies, they were Irish. Preached in London. He knew Spurgeon. He knew A.C. Dixon, who was a preacher here. He knew Moody. Really had a lot to say. He was a very thoughtful man. Just like a whole forest can lie in an acorn, so our whole life of ours can lie in our thoughts. Because our thoughts give birth to our actions. And as Paul deals with actions in the church right now, he brings us back to what we dwell on and how important that is to how we behave. And he connects behavior with thought in this passage. And this, we're going to go back to last week and review a little bit. Back to verse 2, Paul challenges two of the Philippian believers, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. This doesn't mean they share the exact same opinion on every issue. In fact, the two women, he never states what's wrong. And if one of them was wrong and one of them was right, I think you know Paul well enough to know he would dive in there. And he asks a loyal yoke fellow, that's probably possibly the pastor, to help them get along. So he encourages these people to make things right. And then he turns to the whole congregation, and he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord and to do so at all times. Throughout the letter, Paul rejoices. He rejoices in response to good situations, as we're going to see in verse 10. He rejoices in response to bad situations, where people are preaching the gospel with wrong motives, but he still sees that they're preaching the gospel. They are still proclaiming Christ. It is important, as we talked about last week, to not remove the fact that grief is also part of the Christian life. People use this passage as a hammer to beat anyone up who isn't smiling, which is, of course, what we're supposed to do, right? We do that, don't we? Oh, you didn't smile. You don't have God's joy. Oh, I can't tell you the number of churches I've visited where they told me that. And I didn't visit a second time. Oh, they're always smiling when they say that, but the attitude of disgust because I wasn't smiling. Grief is also part of the Christian life. Paul talks about grieving. Paul talks about grieving with those who grieve, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This does teach us that grief and joy can coexist, that we can find joy even when life is difficult and even when life is hard. So don't chastise people who aren't smiling. The Philippians are also to let their gentleness be known to everyone. This gentleness, it's really a working out of what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. It's forbearing with others, not demanding our own rights, thinking of others as well as ourselves. But it should be clear to everyone. And of course, in context, practicing this forbearance, not demanding our own rights, but thinking of others would be very important when Euodia and Syntyche are having some kind of feud. Because we need to be willing to think of others. We need to be able to find unity. At the center of all of this is that little phrase that Paul uses, the Lord is near. The fact that Christ is always near, his return is always around the bend and has been since Paul's day, lends us a sense of priority to our lives. It forces us to think of what matters the most, which can help us to, as we see in this passage, to avoid disputes. Because why be in the middle of a fight when Jesus is coming back? To rejoice, because when Christ comes back, he's going to set things right. To forbear with others, because again, it prioritizes our life. To pray with thanksgiving and be thankful and to keep our minds on what is best. All of this passage swims in the water, so to speak, of the fact that the Lord is near. And so that brings us back to verse 6, where we talk about prayer. And I kind of scooted through this very quickly, but let's say a few more things in verse 6 before we move on. In fact, let me go back in verse 5, the second half. The Lord is at hand. I like the ESV makes that part of this sentence. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's not a guilt trip here about having anxiety. It's how to deal with anxiety. Anxiety is kind of an emotion you're stuck feeling. If you run around telling people if you have any sense of anxiousness, you must be in sin, then we're all pretty much in sin most of the time. The issue isn't whether we will sometimes feel anxiety. It's how we respond to anxiousness. It's how we respond to worry. It's just like having a temper. Some people say they don't have one. Those are the people who scare me. I never worry. Yeah, you probably do. You just forgot what that means. You're probably worrying about people seeing you worrying. We all have... that's going to be there. The key is how do we deal with the situation? And the first idea is we'll be less anxious when we come to the Lord in prayer, and specifically in all situations. It's possible that Paul's using the term prayer here as a general term, while supplication is more specifically about the requests, and then he mentions request a few words later. But it's possible because this is Paul, and Paul liked to do this. He just heaps on a bunch of synonyms that all say kind of the same thing because he really wants to emphasize something. That's a very Paul thing to do. But the idea is, very clearly, when we are anxious, what do? We come to God, and we talk to him about it. We used to have a song, Have a Little Talk with Jesus. I suppose we don't sing that anymore because it's not hip, but I like the song. I'm not going to sing it because you'd all leave. The only song I will sing in public is She Was Gone, but that's in my hee-haw voice, so I won't sing that. I sung that in class. Yeah. Again, that is the key, is that come to Christ. Come to the Lord, come in prayer, bring everything. And bring everything in all situations, because that's the key idea here. Is in all things probably means in all situations, though everything certainly is important. All situations are under God's care. We tend to learn, sadly, how to pray by listening to other people pray in church. And not only does it tend to make us pray more flowery, because we do put our best language on, you know, when we speak in church. I don't get up to pray for Fusion and say, "Oh Lord, I'm really sick of life already, and it's only 9 a.m. But I do actually say that to the Lord, and He's okay with that. By the way, He understands what I'm trying to say to Him. But also, because there are things that obviously are not for public speech, and we tend to focus in church mainly on people are sick, people need jobs, someone in the family needs to be saved. And those are very important things to pray about. I'm not downplaying those things. But the danger about just learning to pray from listening to people pray in church is there's so many things we don't talk about in front of everybody. And, you know, we really need to let our inner prayer lives work out into the church instead of the opposite. So we need to learn to recognize that everything in our life and things at all times are things to be brought to the Lord. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why we struggle with worry, with anxiety. Precisely because we don't bring many of those things that are bringing anxiety in our life to the Lord. And let me quickly note to you Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, 25 and following, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life more than food, and your body more than clothing?" And He focuses there less on prayer, but more on the sovereignty of God, but that affects the way we pray, recognizing that everything in our life is under God's care and under God's sovereignty, and therefore it is worth bringing to Him. And so, bring all things, but in all situations, and I think that's what Paul's saying here. In any situation, and in every situation, bring things to God in prayer. The most ignored part of this command, as Harry Ironside notes, is to do so with thanksgiving. That's the thing we ignore. We bring things to God, but we don't bring things to God quite often with thankfulness. When we thank the Lord, not only are we honoring Him, and that's the most important thing when we thank the Lord, is that we are worshiping Him. We're honoring Him for what He's done. But also, when we thank God, this is kind of the side benefit that comes from it for us, we're reminded that He has helped us in the past. We remind ourselves that He is able to help us, and that He is willing to help us, and that He's shown that. Throughout the Psalms, what did they do when they're in a tough spot? They reminded themselves of what God had done for them in the past. And that gave, and they praised God for it. It was involved in a worship context, but yet when they praised God for what He had done in the past, it gave them confidence to face the present. And when we do that, when we thank the Lord, we tend to worry less, because we're reminded of all the things God has done for us. When we are not thankful, we worry more because we forget that God's been helping us all along. And so the more thankful we are, the less worry we have. A thankful Christian is also one who trusts the Lord because he is reminded of all that God has done. So the more time you spend thanking God in prayer, the less worry you'll have. You have an, if you take my prayer class, you have an assignment in thankfulness. little PR there, but when I made you spend 5 minutes in thanks every day, was your week better? There you go. Harry Arnzug, not the detective. That was just for you, Virginia. We would worry less if we praise more. Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction. And all of this, again, when we speak of worry, also remember that we should not worry. Again, the context, the Lord is near. The fact that the Lord is coming, the fact that Christ is going to come, should decrease our worry because the Lord will come and fix things. The Lord will come and make things right. The fact that Christ is coming should decrease our worry because we know what is best is right around the corner. And we should remember that we will worry less because specifically we are bringing our troubles to God. And that's a very important thing. Many people tend to treat prayer as just kind of this psychological process in which I talk things out in my head. And even a lot of Christians act that way. You are actually talking to God. You're not talking to yourself. If you think you're talking to yourself, you need to think about your prayer life. It is bringing our requests, specifically the fact that we are bringing them before God. And that is very, very important. Okay. When I was young, people would often speak of the peace that passes all understanding. Without looking at your Bibles, what's missing? Without looking at your Bibles, don't cheat. Frank, you're right. It's the peace of God. And that really scares me as I was reading this passage again for this class, because I had read it last week and it kind of struck me, but I did some review in verse 7 for this week, and it struck me when I was a kid, we'd always hear the peace that passes understanding, and I'm like, why were Christians saying that without God? Because that's the way people said it. Because that is the most significant portion of the verse. Why did we leave that out? As I thought about that, that kind of frightens me. This comes out of verse 6 and is conclusive. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and we'll try to unpack that, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the first question we ask, what does the peace of God mean? And that phrase could mean a couple of different things. I tend to teach you to look at these things. It could be the peace which God has, God's peace. It is a characteristic of God. The peace which God gives. Both of those things are very possible in context, because it is obviously, without the fact that it's coming, it is not God's peace, it wouldn't make much help. But we're also talking about our anxiety and worry, which would kind of point it towards us. I kind of lean towards the peace which God has, but he is imparting to us. So it's specifically a peace which is a characteristic of God and comes from God, but which, as we pray and commune with him, he is imparting in one sense to us. Virginia.
Okay, as a former Pharisee, is Paul looking back to the word shalom, which is more than just peace? It's wholeness, it's body, mind, and spirit. Mm-hmm. And is that the peace of God?
I think that is part of it. And there's a sense in which, you know, the context is Christ can come. And that's when real peace arrives on the earth. That wholeness that not only comes to the person, but also comes to the world. But yet God is bringing it, obviously, to his people when we put our faith in him. And I do think you're right that it comes to all of that wholeness. Now, the context centers very heavily on worry, anxiety. So very much it deals with emotions, but I think it's something that's the sense of wholeness in Christ, in him. And Moiter, I know that's an odd, it almost sounds like goiter, but he was a great thinker. He just died about a year ago. Old Testament scholar, but he wrote on this book as well. Taken outside of its New Testament context, peace, because the New Testament's important as well because of what if Paul taught in Ephesians. Outside of its New Testament context, peace sounds like a sort of spiritual marshmallow. Those are his words. And we do. We say make it sound like it's just this nice gushy, you know, how people take Psalm 46:10 out of context. Be still and know that I am God. I'm going to sip some tea. No, it isn't. It's God telling the nations, stop. Don't mess with my people. It's full of softness and sweetness without much substance, but peace is God bringing this wholeness into us, and it's also a state we have with God because of the cross, which is imparted to us, first of all, in our relationship with God, but now it's on a level of our hearts and our minds and our emotions. God is working that peace out in our lives through our prayer lives. And so I'm so glad you asked that, Virginia, because it just brings in so much from the Old Testament, from the return of Christ, and also from the cross. I think all of that is there in that wonderful use of that term. So it's not just, although that can be a result of that, but it's something that's fantastic in that God allows us to trust the fact that he's working everything out to his ends, and we can count on that and therefore not worry, not have anxiety. And it's significant that peace is mentioned because we have believers in the context who don't have peace. And of course, that's part of the peace that comes from the cross also. Mr. Sleipnis, do you have a...
Isn't part of the peace of God also that when you pray to him, I mean, you're talking to somebody who can actually deal with all of your problems. I mean, he's mm-hmm. big enough to handle whatever it is you're going through. I mean, it seems like that. It's pretty cool to know that he can deal with whatever I have because I can't, you know.
That's a good word, cool. Paul would have liked that. He would have. And if he understood how we used it, he would like that. And one of the things you're walking right into, Chuck, which is a good thing, is that so many of these things that God brings to us, fruits of the Spirit, we would like to isolate them all. And in reality, they kind of all overlap with each other. That's why it's hard to describe the difference with people between hope and faith, because they actually kind of link like this. And in here, peace and faith, peace and trust, especially the trust aspect, kind of join hands together. So you are right, though, when the more we are focused on God, which is the key to both of these sentences, is that it's of God. And we're bringing things to God, that's where that peace comes from. It is not something that comes just because, oh, I said a prayer and I got it off my chest. I mean, you know how people, you know, a problem shared is a problem halved. You know, that's a pretty wussy way of looking at prayer. You know how and they always have people with coffee tables. Or, you know, they have a kitchen table and coffee cups and, you know, a problem shared is a problem halved. Well, yeah, tell your friends about your problems, that's fine. But tell God about your problems, that's a lot more than telling your friend. Because your friend can't do much. I mean, they can pat you on the hand and that's a good thing. They can pray for you and that's a great thing. But God can change it. Or God can give you the strength to get through it if he chooses not to change it. So, yes, share your problems with your friends. I made too much light of that, sorry. But you understand what I'm saying, that praying is not just dumping something on God. It's so much more than that. So, BT Dubs.
So, like, joy is different than happiness. Is peace, is that something where you can have peace but still, like, have some worry? Is that kind of like a similar thing, peace and joy?
Peace and joy. There, again, they would overlap. Peace, one, it starts with that state of God, but it comes into what we have with him. But here, yeah, it gets into the way we use the word peace, with lack of worry. But again, is joy that far off from it? No. And that's why Paul can talk about them in the same context. And again, it goes back to, we dissect these terms almost to the point where we don't recognize synonyms exist in the Bible, which is a pet peeve of mine, because, you know, I read the words and it does kind of drive me crazy. But yeah, these things overlap in that when you, and that's why when you have one fruit of the Spirit, they tend to give birth to others, is because they're so tied in together. So that's a good question, Bethany. Greg, as soon as the mic comes to you.
I was looking at the passage here, Isaiah there at 26:3, that seemed like ties in that thought about peace and your mind. You'll keep him in perfect peace, or peace, mm-hmm. peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And then,
it's interesting how these two things connect in Paul's head. And you, the word mind and the word peace are important. So you're right, Greg. You're right. It's a good comment. Okay. What do we mean by surpassing all understanding or reasoning? Several different options, and I won't give all of them, but some have argued it's the peace of God, which is greater than any human reasoning to solve problems. While that's certainly true, that's probably not what we're talking about here. It is probably what most of us have heard and we're thinking, is as a peace which is beyond our ability to entirely comprehend. It probably is that it's beyond, it moves far beyond our ability to put together. It's I just gave you something that took me, you know, an hour and a half to study, but it probably does root down to what we've often thought when we read this passage, that it is something that is beyond our simple ability to wrap our heads around. What God does in our hearts does move beyond everything we can think through. This peace will guard both your hearts and your minds, and that gets back to what we spoke about at the beginning. That's important. Often, when you come to the Bible, if you see a reference separately to your heart or your mind, it may refer to the whole internal person. But when Paul uses hearts and minds next to one another, obviously he's emphasizing emotions and thought process. That comes natural to us, and we're right to think that. When he says it will guard your hearts, the word is to guard as if you were guarding a city, if you were the watch watching the city at night. And so the peace that God gives us and the peace that exists in God, he uses to protect our minds and our hearts, and he watches over us. Paul uses those terms, and he emphasizes, as we said, emotions and thoughts. Okay, now we come to verse 8. We're going to get this done. The word minds that Paul used here, as Greg and I were kind of talking, turns Paul's own mind to a discussion of the importance of our thought life. And Paul often, you know, would see that word and segue to something new. A lot of discussion is put into here that these are terms that would have been in parlance with Stoic philosophers. They were virtues that those who were not believers but Roman philosophers that probably would have been in Philippi and in Rome, that Paul would have encountered, who affirmed these very virtues. This doesn't mean Paul is just suddenly throwing the Bible out and say, well, whatever people think is nice is okay. It's just the fact that these do overlap, and Paul is borrowing these terms, and yet some of these terms are also very biblical terms. And what Paul is emphasizing here, as you can see, is this is where our thoughts should dwell primarily. It doesn't mean we have spend no time trying to understand how people next door to us think. sometimes we do have to understand how a person we're sharing the gospel with thinks in order to communicate to them. That happens. The more mature we are, the better we can handle those things. I remember back when I was in college, which wasn't that long ago. That joke never gets old. The movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out, and we remember hearing about that and all horrified. And then it's interesting because the pastor here, do you remember his name was Earl Lutzer, yes. He went to it. Now, the reason he went to it is because he had to be able to see it to be able to understand and speak to it. Last summer, I preached a sermon on Matthew 8, and there's a passage which pro-homosexual marriage groups are trying to say Jesus blessed this gay relationship, where the centurion brought his servant or brought a request to Jesus to heal his servant. And I had to spend 2 days reading Greek literature which talks about homosexual relationships. It wasn't fun. I had to take a mental bath. But someone's got to approach that, and someone's got to deal with the issue. And it doesn't mean you all have to read those. But someone has to plunge into those passages and say, is there any legitimacy to what they're saying? And it's the answer is no, and you can see online. Unfortunately, you can see it online, so I'm there as well as speaking. But you can close your eyes and listen to me talk about that on the Sunday evening service. But sometimes we do have to understand how a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, an atheist thinks. We do have to understand what's going on in our culture. But what we do is we sit there and let it just deluge us. You know how it is. I know I'm going to say in the good old days, but in the good old days, when the news was at 6:30, because I lived in Eastern time, you don't even know that happens, do you? But in Eastern time, the news is at 6:30. You got a half hour of the news, and then you let go. And now what do we have? You just can't get away. And we need to, in adapting to the fact that there is a constant news flow, both from the computer and from the television, from the radio, we need to learn to, okay, I got this, I understand it, I'm going to think about it from a Christian perspective, and then get our minds back on better things. Because we get deluged with a lot of slime. I mean, that's the best. There's a lot of sadness, Nadia, but there's also a lot of just horrid. And when we constantly think that, and I see Christians the way they respond online to issues, and they're sounding more like the world. I see Christians using vulgarity and profanity when they're arguing about politics with someone else. And putting revolting pictures on their Facebook pages in order to make a political point. We start acting and thinking and talking like the world. Why? Because we're bathing our minds in it. We're not just evaluating and getting out. So, and this is very important where we center our minds. And that's what Paul brings us to. And let me go through these fast. Whatever is true, we should cherish truth as believers. In our world, and we've already seen this, we've replaced truth with feelings. We've replaced truth with whatever fits with my preconceived prejudices. So anything that fits the way I already think must be true. And it's funny because everybody can see fake news or fake anything in the other person, but you can't see it in yourself. We all see that, don't we? And it's not just the political arena. It's all sorts of things. We see everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is doing this, but what about me? And we have to be able to look at ourselves and critically examine ourselves, because as believers, we should love what is true. Because God is a God of truth. We should love what is honorable. These are things that bring about what respect and honor. And you can see when Christians live the right kind of life, that brings about within a certain areas respect and honor. We tend to dwell in the negative. We tend to dwell, you know, bad news sells. We tend to dwell in that world. because it's more interesting to click on a negative article than on a positive. I remember when I briefly, you'll be surprised at this, but I actually took a couple broadcasting classes, and I actually had to do the news on Moody's campus and learn the trick of you wore your basketball shorts down here and your suit and tie up here. We the guys do that. It's evidently fun. And I actually did a good job. I was surprised. Of course, Amy was the best because everyone, she was teacher's pet. She was good. She was good. But nevertheless, it's interesting in that news world. And in those days, there was the required positive thing at the end of the news. That was always seen as fluff because it was positive. Because again, what is everything about? Everything is about negative. Everything is about negativity. We don't cherish things that bring about honor. Whatever is just and right, because Christians should love what is just, what is upright. And this is the same word that you have for righteousness and uprightness. One can debate as whether Paul's using it in more of a general sense because he's quoting words that were in the parlance of philosophers. But at the same time, he's saying, let us focus on what is upright and just. Let us put things that are morally upright and just in terms of justice in front of ourselves. And this is obviously a big one today, but was a big one in those days as well. Whatever is pure. It was morally clean, morally pure in regards to ethics and to regards to sexual matters. And again, we have this love for what's worst. I remember when I was a teenager. I won't say because that wasn't so long ago, but it wasn't. And, you know, my family didn't watch soap operas. I didn't know why. And I finally had a friend who was really into, I'm going to date myself, Dallas. That was a long time ago. If you're too young to remember, you didn't miss anything. But I remember he and his folks made me watch a couple of the programs, and I'm like, you watch this? Because it's all just leaves you tantalized as to wondering who's next week, who's going to sleep with who, and who's going to do another person down in their business lives, and who's going to find out they're an illegitimate child of who. And you see, it's because people love, and it's not just soap operas, that's just an example, but because our sinful nature is love what is not pure. And we love the thought that something wicked is going to happen. That's why how these shows work. And it's not just those shows. There is a sinful drawing of that kind of thing everywhere we turn. Whatever is lovely and this is pleasing, amiable, this isn't necessarily aesthetically beautiful, but pleasing, amiable, this can describe gracious speech. It's not all that far off from kindness, though it's not equivalent to kindness. But it's what brings about the best in people. And then what is commendable, things that are praiseworthy, things that are like kind, likely to win others. And as Paul says, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you see the sum total of what he says is much more than the individual parts. But what Paul pushes us to is to fill our minds with what is good. And the more we fill our minds with what is good from God's word, but even when we relax and we fill ourselves with things that are morally upright, with things that are better, it gives us the ability to discern better when we see things that are wrong. Because when you swim constantly in an environment of everything is wrong, things don't seem so wrong after a while. And so we need to give our minds a better focus. And this should apply to every aspect of how we think. Okay, let me hit these things and then we're done. We're supposed to think on these things. We're supposed to focus our minds on these things, because the way we think will eventually lead out into actions. What we concentrate on tends to determine where not only our thoughts go, but eventually where our actions go. And so it takes a conscious effort to say, I'm going to focus on these things. And but then Paul turns and says, not just think, but you get to verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Remember, he talked about examples in chapter 3 and in chapter 2. What you have seen in me, and there's probably by indication other people who are examples as well, practice these things. So it's not just think right and do wrong, think right and be inactive. It's think right and do right. So all of these things in verse 8 should be working their way out in our lives in verse 9. We should do these things. We should practice these things. And it's interesting, we've already talked about the peace of God, and now what do we see here? And the God of peace. The God who brings peace to our lives, who is characterized by peace, but who brings peace to us, will be with you. And so we need to exercise these things, but we need God's presence to make these happen. We need God with us, and the God who brings peace to us will be with us. So, bring everything to God with prayer. Bring in all things. Bring everything to God with prayer. But bring these things with thanksgiving. Second of all, rejoice in all situations. Even when we're in the middle of grief, we find reason to rejoice in God. Be right with one another in all of these things. Remember that the Lord is near, and change the way we think. Fill our minds with what is good, what is godly, and that changes the way that, and then practice those things in our life. Okay, let's pray. Father, fill our minds with your truth, and fill our minds with things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. Bring us, help us to bring all things to you, and make us thankful and make us rejoice. Remember that your Son is near. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.